Good morning. If I were to ask you a question, I'm asking you a question, I guess. Who is God? How might you answer? Well, what is God like? So just in your own mind, think for a second. Let's say some seeker asks you the question. You know, you go to church and you worship God. Who is God? What is he like? What would be some of the words that you would use to describe the characteristics of God? Keep that to yourself for a moment. I'll come back to that. But if you would answer that question in your mind about how you might describe God in a short comprehensive way. As we continue on today in the book of Judges, we come to Samson. This is the second of three sermons on Samson. There's chapter 13, 14, 15. We'll cover those two chapters today, and then 16 next week. A lot of material for this Judge Samson. And we learned last week from what Scott said that this judge had a divine beginning. You remember his birth was announced by an angel of the Lord. Scott even suggested that that angel might be a theophany, that is an actual existence of Jesus coming in the form of an angel. What a sort of a royal beginning this Judge Samson had. And the end of chapter 13 ends with the words that the boy grew and the Lord blessed him. So Samson had a wonderful beginning. As we get into chapters 14, 15 today, and then 16 next week, we're going to see that Samson, for whatever complex of reasons, grew up as a man who had some deep character flaws. You know, we sort of romanticize the story of Samson because of his great feats of strength in Sunday school, but I think it's probably true that none of us parents would want our sons to grow up quite like Samson, if you read the text. And so now April's going to come and read chapter 14. We'll cover 15 in comments, but she'll just read 14. Look for some themes. Listen carefully. You can follow her in your Bibles if you like. Look for the theme, Samson's words, for she is right in my eyes. It serves as a helpful clue as to what's to come.
Judges chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my own father and mother. Shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man.
Well, we read immediately after learning that the Lord was with him in chapter 13, Samson demanded a wife. And the word demanded is accurate there, isn't it? It wasn't just parents, you know, help me find a wife. Might you point me in the right direction, but rather he said, get a wife for me. Or even more specifically, he said, get her for me, that one. He had picked out a specific woman that he demanded that they get as a wife. It truly was love at first sight. Well, maybe lust at first sight would be more accurate. His parents were quite upset about it. Samson, you're not supposed to do this, marry outside of your faith. After all, don't you remember your beginning? And this woman is a Philistine woman. Can't you marry from among your own people rather than marry someone outside of your faith? The parents were upset, and frankly, as I read this, I couldn't help but think, some of us, for those of you who don't yet have children old enough to marry, some of us who do, how many of us Christian parents have struggled with that same thing, that same worry that Samson's parents had? I mean, they were right to be concerned about that, and If your children are too young for that, we will pray that you never face that. But let me warn you, you might want to be prepared for that possibility because it tends to come up for many of us. This marriage was especially difficult, though, because not only was she not of his faith, but rather the Philistines were a known enemy of the people of Israel. They were being oppressed. Remember, Samson was a judge called to deliver them from the hands of the Philistines. Now Samson has gone to pick a Philistine wife. They were not only enemies of Israel, but also they were the enemies of God. The Philistines were not followers of the God, the true God, but rather they worshiped the gods of Baal and Dagon. And as we get into chapter 16 next week, we'll note that Samson ends up, of course, in that temple to the god of Dagon. And then we get to verse 4. And I'm going to suggest to you that understanding and grasping the significance of verse 4 is an important key to understanding the chapters 14 and 15 that we're looking at today. I think it helps us put together this sort of messy life of Samson. I mean, what do you do with some of these things? It's not easy, and again, more is to come next week. But in verse 4, we read this sort of mysterious verse. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. They did not know that, in fact, this marriage was from the Lord, for he, that's God, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. You see, God indeed had called Samson from his very birth, endowed him with enormous gifts, and called him to a task. We saw that calling again in his birth narrative in chapter 13 when it says he will begin to save his people from the Philistines. And we see it here again in verse 4. By this marriage, this inappropriate marriage, God was going to use it as an occasion to seek an opportunity against the Philistines. Now, a little bit more about this later, but I'm going to suggest to you that this was a improper, sinful, if you will, decision of Samson, who ignored his parents, ignored his training, ignored his learning. Remember, he was a Nazarite from birth, called by God. And yet, God used it in this way to accomplish the purposes that he sought to do. And that was an occasion to move against the Philistine. God was intent on provoking conflict with the Philistines. And Samson was an agent of God's severity towards the Philistines. He was an agent of God's justice and his judgment. Now, I started by asking you a question. If someone were to ask you, what is God? Who is God? What is he like? Come up with a short paragraph of some words about what his character is. What would you say? Well, what did you say? Anybody use the word love in that description? God is love? What are some other words that you used? Sovereign, holy, long-suffering. Those are all good answers, right? Grace, we could say grace, faithful, all-powerful. I mean, the list could go on and on because the Bible in many different places uses all those words to describe who God is. But he is also holy. That was one of the answers given. And he's just as well. And there is one place in the New Testament that I wanted to use as sort of a verse to help us hinge these chapters 14 and 15 that tells us to consider just two attributes. There's more than two. We just mentioned about five. But two attributes of God that some people find hard to reconcile. Some people might even suggest that they're contradictory, but I'm going to submit to you that they're not contradictory at all. And in fact, understanding these two attributes of God are critically important for us to come to an understanding and know who God is, the God of the Bible, the God revealed to us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that verse is Romans 11, verse 22. It reads, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Note then, or therefore, we could say, consider the kindness, or some translations use the word goodness, and the severity of God. The key word there is the word "and." Goodness and severity. Kindness and severity. Paul is explaining in the context of a Romans 11 the relationship between Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, in the plan of God, in the plan of God of salvation. He had just reminded them that God had rejected the great mass of the unbelieving Jewish people. Why? Because of unbelief. While at the same time, he was bringing in a great mass of Gentile, non-Christian believers who had come to saving faith. And Paul then says, therefore, or note then, these two characteristics of God, his goodness and his severity in this transaction that had just appeared, namely God's rejection of the Jews and his engrafting in of the Gentile believers. And he wants us to take note of these two sides of God's character. We're not to dwell on his goodness alone. We're not to dwell on his severity alone. We both must see both of those in the very characteristic of who God is. Now, what do we mean by God's goodness or his kindness? Or we could say his generosity. Well, we see that all over the Bible, don't we? Generosity is a disposition to give to us, his people, something that we don't deserve, something that we did not earn. It's not limited by what I deserve, but rather it's God's goodness or kindness to me. The Bible says God is infinitely forbearing and kind, full of mercy. We use the word often, grace, to convey that concept, don't we? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2. And in Exodus 34, we have a very significant chapter in terms of God's self-disclosure of himself, his revelation of who he is to his people. In Exodus 34, we have the account of the giving of the tablets of the Ten Commandments a second time. Remember, the first ones were broken. And in this second time, we read that the Lord told Moses to cut two stone tablets like the former ones and go up to Mount Sinai. And then here's what we read. The Lord descended into the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So in the very preface, if you will, to these Ten Commandments, these ten laws which summarize the very moral character of God's being, we read these characteristics which we're very familiar with as we read the Old and the New Testament. Isn't that just like God? Abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Those words, among those words translated merciful and gracious, is the Hebrew term hesed. Hesed. And the Hebrew scholars for a long time have told us that the English words, as rich as they are, do not fully capture the devotion and the loyalty that that word means in the Hebrew of God's promise to his people, a promise he had made by means of a covenant to be our God, and we would be his people. The free and faithful grace and love that he promised to his people. And isn't that the very core of our religion? Isn't that the very essence of what Christianity is? The free and flowing grace of God through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we might live for him forever, forgiven of our own sins. But note again, Romans 11:22, it's the goodness and the severity of God. Paul wants us to remember both of those characteristics. We're not to separate them, we're to hold them together. At the same time, they're not contradictory. They help us understand one the other. And in that phrase, in that sentence, Romans 11:22, that word severity literally means a cutting off. It denotes God's withdrawal of his goodness from those who had spurned it, those who had rejected it. And that's why Israel was rejected and the Gentiles were grafted in. God's severity refers to the fact that he is a holy God who does not strive forever with those who reject his kindness. And I encourage you, do not presume upon the kindness of God. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the book of Romans, or I'll just read it to you, but Romans 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. I don't have it on the screen, so either listen carefully or turn there with me. Romans 2. As Paul really is speaking to this issue of the purpose of his kindness, the purpose of his goodness, and we read this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in the passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you are to judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Do not presume that God's kindness will last forever. There is a day coming, either in this life or in the life to come, when in fact every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, as we read in Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Exodus 34 reminds us, though, of this gracious kindness of God. But yet, you know, I didn't finish the whole section. I didn't add that last section as God again is disclosing himself in a new and significant way. And the very same time that he talked about his steadfast love, he said, but who will by no means clear the guilty? God is a holy God. He is a just God. And God's severity refers to that just judgment. We often think of eternal judgment in the future, but the Bible also records times of divine judgment that occur in this lifetime, now, those who do not follow him. And I'm going to submit to you that we have that here. We have it really in all the book of Judges, but we certainly have it here in the life of Samson in Judges 14 and 15, where God used this man to deliver his severity, his judgment upon those who had rejected his grace. Now, as we look at the rest of Judges 14 and 15, we're remarked at some very interesting stories. In verses 5 through 7 of 14, we see the strength of Samson. He tore the lion in pieces with his very bare hands. When we read, of course, of Samson's feat of strength, were not to glorify him, but rather the God who gave him that strength, because that extraordinary gift of strength, supernatural gift of strength, you cannot explain these stories other than understanding God's supernatural strength means for us to glorify God, not Samson. And then in verse 7, we get a reminder again of what drove Samson. Get her, for she is right in my eyes. I mean, the whole book of Judges really is one of saying people did what was right in their own eyes. Here we have the personalized version. Get her for me. I want her, specifically that woman. And then in verses 8 and 9, remember Samson was a Nazarite. He took a vow, among other things, never to touch a dead thing. He violated that vow when he came back and got the honey. He killed the lion. The carcass was there. A period of time went by. He went back, and another surprising thing happened. Bees had made their home there, and there was honey. And so by scooping it out and eating it, he actually violated that Nazarite vow, which he seems to not be concerned about in many different cases. That's why I think he didn't tell his parents, because he, by definition, also had included them in that violation. And then in verses 10 through 18, we have the account of the wedding, and of course the riddle that was given in the middle of that wedding. Samson makes a bet. He makes a bet with 30 companions. We don't know much about these companions, whether they were previous friends of him, or maybe those of his wife, or maybe some sort of family friends. Not sure why there's 30. Maybe that was part of the custom of marriages in that day. We don't know a lot, but 30 people were invited. And Samson goes to them, I suppose, in somewhat good jest and says, let's have a little side bet. And so he says, I'm going to tell you a riddle, and if you tell me what it means in 7 days, that was the time of celebration for the wedding. If you tell me that what it means, then you're going to win. And if you don't, then I'm going to win. Now, some of us perhaps have made small wagers at times for fun or on the golf course or something, but that's what happens here. Now, if you read this riddle, and I've read it, I don't know, 10 times, maybe 50 times, you'll find that it's so hard to get. It's not surprising that they don't get it. I mean, if you didn't know Samson had killed the lion, and who kills lions with their bare hands? I mean, lions kill men. Men don't kill lions, right? If you didn't know then that bees had made honey in the lion's carcass, you never would have gotten this riddle. And indeed, they were unable to do so. So instead, they went to Samson's wife and apparently put quite a lot of pressure on her to give up the goods. She didn't know the answer. She goes to Samson and after quite a bit of effort, gets the answer from him and then goes back and, of course, and tells them the answer. But I want you to note, look at verse 15 of Judges chapter 14. They said to her, the instructions to her were, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you in your father's house with fire. Don't let that escape your understanding. I mean, here is a riddle given in the context of a wedding by 30 companions of Samson. They're afraid they're not going to win the bet. And in fact, they didn't win it without cheating, if you will, and said to Samson's wife, who they might have also been friendly with, maybe even her friends in part as well, get this information for us, or we'll kill you and your father's house. So corrupt had the Philistine culture been that we could pass by this without really understanding the significance of the corruption of the culture of the Philistine Empire, who was ruling over Israel at that time. And by the way, this was no mere hyperbole. This was no mere bluff. If you read into chapter 15, in another incident where Samson had irritated the Philistines, they in fact did go and burn his wife and her family to death. Well, as we go on, Samson, of course, recognizes immediately that his wife had spilled the goods. He gives back a riddle to them that's just as hard to understand as the riddle he gave to them. But the point is he knew immediately they had gotten the information from her. He gives a riddle back. Notice in verse 18, Samson refers to his wife as a heifer. This was his wedding week. Hebrew scholars tells us that the word is objectionable and offensive in Hebrew as it is to us in English. Well, in chapter 15, we read more of some of the incredible feats that Samson did. He catches 300 foxes, ties their tails together, puts a torch, and burns the entire land and crops of the Philistines. That's when they retaliated against his wife, by the way. Then later in the chapter, they had his own people had enough of him. They sent 3,000 people. They bound him securely to hand him over to the Philistines. And the text says that he broke through those ropes as if they were nothing and picked up the jawbone of a recently killed donkey and killed 1,000 Philistines with that tool. And yet, don't forget verse 4. God was seeking an opportunity to come against the Philistines in his marriage to this Philistine woman, as he sought to use Samson to deliver them from the rule of the Philistines. Well, again, as we look at this chapter, these chapters, really the life of Samson, we have to, on the one hand, talk about the tragedy of Samson's life. It's filled with irony, these two chapters. No other deliverer, no other judge, and Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges, no other judge matches his potential. God called him before birth, stirred as a youth by the Spirit of God, empowered with extraordinary gifts. And despite all of those advantages, Samson accomplished less on behalf of his people than any of his predecessors. He accomplished less with more. And in fact, years ago in some discussion, we were discussing around the table which biblical character seemed to waste his gifts and his life more than any others. And there's quite a few you could choose from, quite if you think about it. But I think the most common answer was it was Samson. Samson was the one who did the least with the most God had given to him. What a tragedy. One author wrote this. Samson, we see in these verses, is, quote, self-centered and rebellious, disrespectful of his parents, callous toward his Nazarite calling, without any loyalty to his own people, compromising in his ethic, rude to his wife, flippant with his tongue, and driven by lust, eroticism, and appetite. What drove Samson? Well, the Bible tells us a couple of times. He does what is right in his own eyes. That was his operating moral ethic. Another quote, Samson is a completely sensual man in the most basic definition of the term. His senses control him. He reacts to how he feels about what he sees without reflection or consideration. You know, in the book of Romans again, in chapters 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul is making the tremendous point that God's grace is greater than your sin. He says God's grace is superabundant and it sort of envelops any sin that you can commit. Grace wins every time. God's grace overtakes and overcomes sin. That's a wonderful thing for all of us, is it not? Paul anticipates there in Romans 6, though, what some of us might say to that. Well, I mean, if that's true, well, then I'm just going to sin even more. Because if I sin more, I show God's grace to be even greater. I mean, that's how I suppose our sinful mind can work sometimes. Paul actually envisions that question, and he says, or do we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, I've just told you, grace abounds, is greater than your sin, but does it follow that we should continue to sin? And Paul says, may it never be. I mean, no. And then later he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's puzzled by the fact that it is possible. And if you're like me, you know that firsthand. It is possible, even though we have died to sin, to still live in it. The Bible everywhere warns of being ruled by the flesh instead of God's Spirit. And in Samson's life, with the exception of the several times that God's Spirit just completely overwhelms him, it seems to me that he is a man ruled by his flesh. He cannot control his appetites. Instead, he does what is right in his own eyes. In so many places, it seems that he has failed to master his sin and has become, again, as we read in the Bible, really a slave to his own sin. He is a slave to his own desires and passions. Truly, he was a slave to sin for so much of his life. The great writer and Puritan John Owen, who wrote a lot about sanctification, gave us a clever phrase, but also a very sincere warning. Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Secondly, the story of Samson shows us that you can be gifted without being holy. Samson is successful in many ways, but he does not seem to grow in holiness. Now, there's a few glimpses later on that maybe in his 20-year rule, things got better. Not sure. It's possible. But certainly in what we have in Judges 14 and 15, that's the case. He was outwardly successful, but inwardly, he was a mess. And I think the story of Samson reminds us that that's possible for us as well. We can be successful, used by God, having a lot of gifts, doing well at work or in ministry in the church, and yet our inner life is far from God, not in good shape at all. Sometimes the most gifted people are not the most mature in the faith. How can that be? How can Samson be so empowered by the Spirit of God and yet show no patience or humility or self-control? Well, again, I think it's possible to have the gifts of the Spirit without having the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul tells us about some of these gifts of the Spirit, and he says they're gifts for doing. It gives us the ability to serve and to help people. And indeed, you are gifted in those gifts. You all have some measure, some of those gifts, and are using them in the church. But also in the Bible, Galatians 5, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit aren't gifts of doing, but they're rather they're gifts, they're fruits of character, traits of who we are, traits of being. What are some of those traits? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The gifts of the Holy Spirit can operate in us, sometimes even mightily, and we can be helping people and doing really good things, and yet our own personal lives can be far from pleasing to God. We must be aware of the distinction, the biblical distinction between the gifting of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. God gives gifts sovereignly, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, to whom and as he pleases, the fruit of the Spirit, we're all called to develop in abundance as well. And also, Samson's life, though, the story of Samson in Judges 14, reminds us of the triumph of God's plan. I said before, Samson's life is very messy. I mean, it's not easy to put together. Read 13 through 16. It's not easy to put together all of the details and make sense of it. That's why I thought verse 4 was so important for us to get a sort of a theological underpinning of what's going on there. It's out of control, it seems, in many cases, and yet God was in control. The story ends, wait till next week, chapter 16, exactly where God wanted it to be. Yahweh, God, is provoking tension between Israel and the Philistines, and he used this marriage of Samson to occasion that tension. God sovereignly governs the willful, sinful actions of people. Here's yet another example, I think, verse 4, that shows us that A, we make real choices, and B, God is sovereign over our real choices, even when they're less than good, even when they're sinful. Now, how God does that, there's a mystery there. I don't know, but he does do that. We must affirm that both that what Samson did was what he wanted, right in his own eyes, and yet at the same time, God was sovereignly bringing together his own good purposes through Samson's real but flawed choices. Now, how great is God that he can do that? I mean, even if you can't fully explain it or put it together, what a great God that is. And I would remind you that if it were not that way, God wouldn't accomplish much of anything, would he? In other words, we know from the Bible that God has chosen to do his work before his second coming through the church. Through the church that he has called people, the called out ones, you and me. We're the church. He works through us. And we know ourselves that our lives are less than perfect. You know, recently I cut a tomato, something that I often do actually, and I pulled out a knife and realized pretty quickly that it wasn't the sharpest knife that we had in the drawer. I was sort of too lazy to go find a sharp knife, so I said, I'll get the job done. And so I, you know, pushed down on this knife hard, and I squished the tomato. You know, the blade was dull enough that wasn't going to work. I said, oh, I don't want to squish tomato. And so I lightened up, and again, I didn't feel like finding the right knife, and I had a lighter touch, and it worked okay. You know, I caught the lesser blade and the lighter touch. It took me a little bit longer to cut the tomato, and it wasn't quite as pretty as what it usually is, but the job got done. And I thought, you know, that's not a bad illustration for God's use of us. I mean, we are, most of us, pretty dull knives. And we need that skilled hand of God to figure out a way to use that knife in his hands to accomplish what he will and what he does. And that's a method of praise. And lastly, rejoice in the goodness and the severity of God. Sometimes we can struggle with the severity of God. I know that. We don't understand it. We think it's not fair. We don't know what God is trying to accomplish from it. But whenever you do struggle, remember that God is a God of goodness. You know that. God is a God of love, mercy, and grace, long-suffering, and he will do no wrong. All punishment is just. God never punishes someone beyond what strict justice would require. All men will receive justice. Some will receive mercy. And the fact that God is both a good and merciful and yet holy and severe God should give us a great comfort in life that in the end, this world is a just place. One day, all wrongs will be righted. One day, all sin will be dealt with. In writing to the church at Thessalonica, Paul, and I end with this, gets pretty quickly, it's in chapter 1, verse 5 and following, gets pretty quickly in reminding us again of this comfort that he wants us to have in the goodness and the severity of God. Those are two attributes of God that we must hold together. And he gives comfort to the church, and may we take comfort for as well, when he writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled about among all who have believed." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we look at the life of Samson again coming next week, that you will give great insight into us to understand this man who lived and who was your child, who was commended for his faith in Hebrews. We understand his life, both the good and the bad of it. Help us to be reminded of the goodness, the kindness of God, and the severity of God. May it do its work in our lives as your people, that we might continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ our Lord. Amen.